Amen. What a wonderful blessing are the sentiments of that song. If you follow along in the headings of the song book, that's under the heading of providence and guidance. And I want you to remember that the providence of God means that He is on His throne. He is still ruling and reigning, and He's still in charge in spite of whatever difficulties may arise in this world. And we never need to forget that God is in control. Even though everything around us may seem like it's out of control, our God is still on His throne. And I trust that that's the God that we've come to worship this morning, the God that rules and reigns and triumphs. And I am so thankful for the truths of those hymns. I'm thankful for the choices of those hymns this morning that remind us that God is indeed in charge. What a great blessing it is. What a blessing it is to be in worship with you this morning. There is no greater place than we can be than in the house of worship this morning, worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What a blessing it is. And the good news is that though this world may get darker and darker, the truth is always going to shine bright. That the promises of God's Word, and we as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the responsibility as God's people. Jesus would say, you're the light of the world and the salt of the earth, that though the world may grow dark around us, we can be lights. And it's been a heavy week, a week of tragedy. This time of year, I always think about September the 11th as well, and all of the stuff reminds us that this is a broken world. And the scripture that came to mind comes from Romans chapter 12, when we consider the events of this week, the tragedy of this week, and then the anniversary of September the 11th and all of that. We always want to remember that as God's people, first of all, this world is not our home. And as God's people, we're called to walk in the Spirit. We're to be different than the rest of this world, not in such a way that we dress in such a way to stand out. That's what the Pharisees did, but in our words, in our communication, in how we handle adversity, tragedy, and difficulties in this world, we're to be different. And the Apostle Paul, just very quickly, in Romans chapter 12, as he is closing out his letter to the church at Rome, where most of us are very familiar with the book of Romans. It is got the unbroken chain of salvation in Romans chapter 8. We're reminded as God's people of who we are. But Paul tells the Lord's people as he's closing out this letter in Romans chapter 12 and verse 14, he says this. He says, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. He says, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. This is where we're called to be different. He would say then in verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Then he says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. The world says, well, that's weak. The world says that's allowing someone to get the advantage. That's a low-level position. But you read on, and notice what it says in verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place under wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So in every difficulty in this life, you can apply it to your individual situation. You can apply it to your family. There will be people that wrong your family, those that you love, and sometimes that's worse than if someone wrongs you, all the way up to the major tragedies and catastrophes that we see. Allowing God to do His work is not a position of weakness, but it's a position of strength. Then he closes out with this. He says, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And listen to this. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. If we believe that God is on his throne, we trust by faith that God is going to take care of his business. And understand the enemy is out there. And I believe when the Bible says that there is spiritual wickedness in high places in this earth, I believe it means it's everywhere. Yeah. Satan is working both ends against the middle. He has refined his practice in sowing chaos, distracting God's people. But God is on his throne. And he says here that vengeance is mine. So I want to encourage you as a child of God, encourage you as a follower of Christ to take comfort in those words in the midst of tragedies and difficulties. This world is not our home. Our God is in heaven and he does whatsoever he pleases. He's ruling and he's reigning. So that was an encouragement to me this week. I hope that it's an encouragement to you. That's not easy, but we're called as God's people to trust in the Lord. The enemy is working in every avenue in this world to sow seeds of discord and chaos. And I think as the time of the Lord's return grows closer, the enemy is going to continue to ramp up his attacks. So want to pray for those that have suffered with the tragedies of this week, those that have suffered the loss of loved ones. We're thankful to know that as a child of God, that when we leave this world, we're in his presence. So pray for the leaders of our nation. Pray for those who have rule over us, those who are trying to stand for godly values. We always want to lift that up. We do have a number of folks that we want to pray for here in our church body. Sister Wilma Carver, she continues to recover from her surgery. Pray for her. I spoke with her earlier this week, and she's recovering. Thankfully, it seems that the surgery was successful and did what the doctors had hoped. Now she's recovering from just the surgical part of it. So remember her. Pray for her family that sees about her. Continue to remember Sister Martha Starling as she recovers as well. I had the opportunity to visit with Sister Susie Shamblin this past week. I was down in Central Florida for a couple of days and got to visit with her, and I was just pleasantly surprised at how well she was getting along and how well she was able to get around. A year ago, I would have never thought she would have been recovered to the point where she is now, but continue to pray for her. Her desire is at least to part-time be able to go back to her home. She's been with her son now for well over a year, so pray for her. It's good to see Brother Nick and Sister Sue here this morning. We continue to pray for y'all as well. Remember Brother Mark Bennett, who struggles greatly with his health issues that keep him from being able to come to church regularly. Remember him, Sister Shirley Sharman. Remember Brother Lee with his back issues. Please pray for him. I know that you've got some tests and stuff coming up and big decisions that need to be made. We're praying earnestly about that. Continue to remember Brother Jesse and Jessica and Ashley and Hannah as they see about their dad. Pray for him. Pray that the Lord would bless in that situation. The family of Sister Judy Ulmer, we had her funeral Monday afternoon, and remember her family as they grieve the loss of their mother. And they have the right view of this world. And Sister Judy had struggled just physically for a while, but also mentally as the effects of dementia were taking their toll on her. And they rejoice in knowing that those are no longer issues for her. But, you know, you still grieve the loss of that loved one. Want to remember the unspoken needs that are out there. There's always a number of them. The list of folks that are battling cancer, as we mentioned, continue to pray for Sister Martha as she recovers. Jonathan Carnell, want to remember Sister Judy. Donnie Connor, Brother Jimmy Connor's brother, takes his final treatment this week, and then he has surgery coming up October the 8th, so want to remember him. Ezra Smith as well, Sister Danette's nephew, who's in a great battle with cancer. We have Casey Clabbert with throat and lung cancer. Pray for him. Stephen Manning as well with pancreatic cancer as well. Pray for him. And Sister Dean, I believe that was the email you sent from Stephen earlier this week. And he seems to be strong and has the right spirit and attitude, but but want to pray for him. Our winter meeting that will be here January the 24th and 25th, remember that. Also want to mention as well, I'd sent out an email and posted it. West Jacksonville Primitive Baptist Church has been having their second Sunday services on Sunday evening at 5. So anyone that's of a mind to, I know it would be an encouragement to them if you're able to go and be with them. It's just a short drive, and you don't even have to get on the interstate if you want to. You can just take 90 out here and just about get there. But pray for them. Pray for our churches everywhere that are meeting. There are a number of churches that are just struggling due to folks that are getting older in the church. And again, just the world and the culture that we live in is a challenge. So want to be in prayer for them. Are there other prayer requests this morning? I know that's a long, long list, Brother Jimmy. Certainly we'll pray for him. Yes, sir.
As a church, to pray for my sister-in-law, Judy. She's having good surgery through the diabetic problem.
Certainly. We'll remember her. Other prayer requests. Yes, sir.
Remember the family of Robert Clue. He's one of our management team at work, and his wife passed away unexpected.
Oh, I'm so sorry. We'll pray for him. Yes, ma'am.
The family of Foster Bennett.
Oh, certainly want to remember that family as well. She'd struggled for a while too. Other prayer requests. Brother Doug and Sister Penny, they are sharing things that you don't want to share as husband and wife. They are sharing the crud, so remember them. Certainly always miss them. Any other prayer requests? Just pray for our services this morning. Pray that the Lord will be with us. And just go with me with prayer. I know our prayer list was long, but please pray with me as we pray that the Lord would be with us. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, Father, so thankful for all of the goodness and the mercy that you bestow upon us. Father, even in the midst of this world that we live in, that's wrought with difficulties and trials and tribulations, we're still thankful that we can gather together this morning with full assurance that you are still on your throne. Father, we're thankful that the tragedies and difficulties of this world, they don't catch you by surprise, Lord, and they don't weaken you one bit. We understand from your word that you've said that while we're in this world, we shall have tribulations, but you also told us to be of good cheer, for you have overcome the world. Bless us as your people this morning to remember that precious truth that we have overcome the difficulties in this world through Jesus Christ. We know this because Jesus Christ, he came into the world and lived the perfect life, lived the life that we were unable to live here in this world, and then died for our sins on the cross. Father, we know that we have overcome this world because this world is not our home. We're thankful for that celestial city. We're thankful for that home beyond this old world, where there will be no more sickness, no more sorrows, no more sufferings, no more tears, Lord, a home where we will be in perfect peace with you. Lord, we thank you for these truths. We're thankful here for the truth of the finished work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We are thankful, Lord, that it has nothing to do with our works or our abilities, but we are the blessed recipients of grace. Bless us to be a thankful people, Lord. Bless us to be a people that are spiritually minded, even in the midst of the most difficult times in life. We pray for those that's been mentioned here this morning, Lord, that are going through various afflictions and sickness. Lord, you know every need out there. And we know, Father, that you are the great physician. And we rejoice in knowing, Lord, that you are the one who cares for his people. We're thankful you're not a far-off God. We're thankful that you know our situations intimately. And Father, even better, you know what we need in the midst of our situations. Be with those that are in the midst of sickness, those that are recovering, those that have suffered the loss of loved ones due to the physical afflictions that come in this life due to tragedy. Draw them near unto you. And Father, as always, we pray that you would bless our little body here, that we would continue to remain focused on bringing you glory and you honor in all that we say and do. May we be the light of the world. May we be the salt of the earth. And we understand that we do this when we live our lives like unto our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, bless us here as we try to preach from your word. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Again, continue to pray for me this morning, and so thankful to continue our study. We want to continue our study on the book of Jesus, or the life of Jesus, and this morning I want you to go to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and we will take a few verses from Matthew chapter 15, but just be warned, there's a lot of context that we'll have before we get to Matthew chapter 15. Over the past several Sundays, we have taken an in-depth look at the I wills of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in that, as we've looked at those poignant sayings that were made by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, I hope that you have gained, first of all, an encouragement as far as who Jesus Christ is, but hopefully you've learned more about our Master, more about the Lord and what he did here in this world. You'll remember there's several of them that we talked about. He spoke to his disciples and said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We read about the leper who came and came to the Lord and said, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou can heal me." And Jesus says, "I will." And that man that was eaten up with leprosy was healed. We talked about Jesus telling his disciples as his crucifixion was soon to happen. He tells them, after he mentions that he is going to leave them, that he's not going to leave them comfortless. And he talks about the Comforter, the Spirit of God that was going to come. And so on and so forth. I hope that we've gotten a picture of who Jesus Christ is. And again, the good news, when Jesus Christ says he will do something, it happens. You don't have to worry about whether or not it's going to happen. This morning, I want us to continue to look at the life of Jesus, and what I always hope to do as I try to speak from God's Word is to give you a full picture of whatever the Bible is teaching. So, this isn't an I will this morning, but maybe you could title it a full picture of Jesus Christ, because I think that there are a lot of misguided notions as far as who Jesus Christ was, not just in the general sense, because, you know, we're getting, very quickly we'll be getting into December and the holiday time where the Learning Channel and the Discovery Channel will teach you about the historical Jesus and just leave him as just a major character in history and not really talk about his divinity any at all. But I think even amongst well-meaning children of God, sometimes we don't get the full picture of Jesus, and sometimes we just have this vision of Jesus as just being this laid back, this nice guy who never got indignant, never got angry, never confronted people. And if we go in that direction, we don't have a full view of who Jesus Christ was. Because as the Son of God, what you see, and if I counted correctly, there's somewhere between 15 or 20 instances where Jesus confronts individuals while he walked about here in this earth. He is the lowly Lamb of God. He is kind and gentle, but he was also one that had righteous indignation when it was appropriate. He had righteous anger, and he had severe words. We're going to look at some severe words of Jesus, and I want you to think about this. This is food for thought. When you think about who Jesus Christ had the harshest, most severe words for, it was not for the sinners of this world. I think about the woman at the well that Jesus spoke with, the woman who had been with multiple men in her life. The harshest words that he had wasn't for her. It wasn't for the woman that was caught in adultery. It wasn't for those that that struggled here in this world, those that we have on the pages of Scripture were very obvious sinners and had made mistakes. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus ate with the publicans and the sinners. His harshest words were for the religious leaders, the religious elite of his day. So in those 15 to 20 interactions where he spoke harshly, where he had righteous anger and righteous indignation, it was for the religious leaders of that day. And culturally speaking, it's interesting, in and around Jerusalem, oftentimes these religious leaders, they were also the political leaders, and it was meshed together, and these were religious and political leaders, and amongst the Jewish culture, these were the ones that made all of the decisions. These were the movers and the shakers, if you will, and Jesus' harshest words were to these people. Well, I want us to look at the Word of God, and like I said, we'll get to Matthew chapter 15, but I want you to understand that Jesus confronted these individuals, and to just, again, give you the end at the beginning, he confronted these individuals because they had taken the laws and the commandments of God and had twisted them and perverted them to the point where they were using it to wrest control and have power over the people. And Jesus stood against this. And I want us to see what the Word of God teaches us about this, hopefully so that it will give us pause for reflection on how we live our own lives. And that's the hope as we open up Scripture and see Jesus' words to the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish elite of that day, the lawyers of that day, and when you talk about lawyers in the biblical times, it's not like lawyers today, but there were these people that would argue religious law, and they were some of those that persecuted Jesus. He stood up to those individuals. And I'm reminded in John chapter 10, where Jesus says this, he reminds his disciples, he says, "I am the good shepherd," and he says, "The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." But then he says in verse 12, "He that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and says, leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep." He says, "I'm the good shepherd. I'm not like a hireling that when wolves come, I run away and they take away the sheep." He says in verse 13, "The hireling fleeth because he's a hireling and careth not for the sheep." But verse 14 again, he says, "I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine." He says, "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. What does a shepherd do? We read here, Jesus says, "I lay down my life for the sheep." He does that when he lays down his life on the cross. But a shepherd's job is to protect the sheep. And that's the very sanitized version of it, but shepherds, they protect the sheep from wolves. They dispatch of the predators that will take care of the sheep. And he says here, I am the good shepherd. I take care of the sheep. That means that I take care of those that are my flock. I think in John chapter 2, where it first happens, where Jesus cleanses the temple. He goes in and the money changers, the place where the people were to go and bring their offerings before God, it became a house of merchandise. In fact, you can turn there in John chapter 2, and this gives you a more complete view of who Jesus was. It says this, verse 15, it says, "When he had made a scourge of small cords," he was in the temple, he says he drove them all out of the temple, the sheep and the oxen. And it says he poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. Some people will say, well, Jesus was just driving the animals out of the temple. No, it says he drove them all out with the animals. And then he said this unto those. He says, those that sold doves. He says, "Take these things hence and make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." It says during that time the disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Jesus said in verse 18, said to the Jews, "What sign?" The Jews said unto him, "What signs showest thou of us?" He says unto them in verse 19, he says, "Destroy this temple in 3 days and I will raise it up." So that shows you Jesus was not afraid to confront the elite of his day that were exercising control, perverting the worship of God. He goes, and it's very interesting, these last things that he says here in verse 19, where he says, destroy the temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. After Jesus Christ was arrested and they gathered up those false witnesses, if you remember in your Bible reading, that was the accusation that they made, where the high priest finally rent his clothes and then Jesus was crucified. That thing right there where he spoke of himself about his temple and being raised again in 3 days. So he was not afraid to confront the hypocrisy, those who would pervert God's law for their own benefit. That wasn't the only time he was going to drive the money changers out of the temple. He was going to do that. So the big thing I want you to see when you think about Jesus Christ and you look at God's word, and specifically the Gospels, what Jesus says to these religious leaders is really what God thinks about a false and a fake religion. And you're going to see that his harshest words were for these folks. And today you say, well, how does that apply to us? We're not the scribes and the Pharisees. We have not perverted God's law like they have. Well, I guarantee you every one of us in the flesh have some area in our lives where we try to wrest and twist God's word for our own benefit. So this is not just for the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' time. The scribes and Pharisees are still alive in spirit today. And we're going to see that. So Matthew chapter 15, that takes us to Matthew chapter 15, where what happens here is that the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15, they're bringing in the big guns, if you will, to confront Jesus. And this takes place, you have to go back to Matthew chapter 12. Like I said, there's a lot of context. But in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 1, it says this. It says, then came to Jesus the scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem. And all of this happens now because of what happened in Matthew chapter 12. Now, what happens in Matthew chapter 12, when you read Matthew chapter 12, you see that this is something that from a normal perspective, isn't that big of a deal, but it becomes a big deal because of the religious elite who had perverted God's law. So in Matthew chapter 12, very quickly at the very beginning, you see Jesus and his disciples, they are walking on the Sabbath day, and it says they're walking through corn. Now, more than likely, this was probably some kind of wheat, and it was the Sabbath day. It was the Jewish Sabbath day. And he and his disciples were hungry, and the Bible says that they start plucking these ears of corn and just eating them. It reminds me a lot of eating pistachios. They were cracking the heads off of this grain, and they were eating it, and the Pharisees saw this. And in verse 2 of Matthew chapter 12, it says, they saw this, and they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. So this religious elite, they see Jesus and his disciples. And mind you, they're following him around, waiting for him to do something for them to pounce on him about it. So they're hungry and they eat. That's what happened. They're hungry and they ate. So the Pharisees, they come and they question this. And then Jesus says this in verse 3. But he said unto them, have ye not read what David did when he was hungered and they that were with him? Verse 4. How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. And then Jesus says, have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? He says, but I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. He said, but if you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. My friends, no one ever won a debate with Jesus. he stops their mouths then, but just for a little while. Sometimes people who run their mouths, they never know when to close their mouths. But it goes on in verse 8 then. Something else happens. And there it says in verse 8, now Jesus, you know, they were eating. They were going to the synagogue. They were going to worship. They were hungry and they were eating along the way. Now they get into the synagogue. And There is a man in verse 10, and you can fill in the blanks here later, but it says there was a man whose hand was withered, and they asked him, again, these that were following Jesus, asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? And they did this, the Bible says, so they might accuse him. Verse 11, again, he says unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. And what did Jesus do? Jesus healed this man. He said unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth and was restored whole, like as the other. And it says, the Pharisees went out and they held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Instead of rejoicing in this man that had this physical affliction, it made them angry. and such it is. And in a lot of the world, there are those that are angered when God blesses. Instead of rejoicing, and these were the religious leaders of that day, and if they were in the right frame of mind, in the right spirit, they would have rejoiced and been thankful that this miracle had occurred. But instead, what they did, they took counsel against him how they might destroy him. This healing made them angry. God blessing will make certain people angry in this world. Doesn't make God the author of their anger, but when God blesses, there are those that get angry about that. That is just the way it is in this broken world that we live in. And that takes us to Matthew chapter 15. There's things that happen in between them, but the local religious leaders of that day, they could not answer the questions that Jesus brought back toward them. Why? Because, well, he's God, and you're never going to win a debate or an argument with Jesus. His answers are always the right answers at the right time. But they're going to try, and that gets us to Matthew chapter 15, where now they've gone to Jerusalem, the epicenter of the Jewish religious elite of that day, and that they bring the big guns in, and they bring up this question again. Why do your disciples transgress? Verse 2, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread? Now, they look at Jesus and they see Jesus as a rabbi. A rabbi is a teacher. Jesus had his disciples and he was teaching them. So they bring up this issue of washing hands. Why do not your disciples wash their hands when they eat bread? This was the question of the legalist of Jesus' day. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, all of those that Jesus reserved his harsh words for, they were the religious elite of their day. And I'll just boil it down. What their brand of religion was they desired the high places in society. They desired the high places in their religion. And probably over everything else, they desired control over those people. The modern day legalists and Pharisees of the day, I think you can distill it down. It's almost always about control. It's almost always about wanting the power. And what they saw here, they ultimately weren't worried about washing hands, but they were worried about losing control because these religious leaders, they had their intent was not to glorify God. It was not to stand for the truth of God. It was all about their power and their control, and they were trying to trap Jesus and his words and his actions. So they asked this question. To us, seems like a silly question. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? I challenge you to go into the Old Testament and see where it was ever commanded that we had to wash our hands to eat bread. Is it a good idea to wash your hands? It's a good idea to wash your hands. Now, I don't think they had the understanding of hygiene and sanitation like we do today. It wasn't about that. It was about their tradition. So let's talk a little bit about tradition. There are good traditions that we have. There are good traditions. I am thankful for good traditions. And in the national sense, we have traditions. We, on July the 4th, we celebrate Independence Day. That's a good tradition and within its proper context. In the church, we have traditions that are good traditions. But I want you to understand that traditions do not equate with the truth of God's word. And what happens is, what happened here, they took the truth and replaced the truth with traditions to the point where we get to where we are right now. And what you see when you start studying some of the ancient rabbis, some of them taught that, you know, not washing your hands meant that you were going to be condemned to hell. We'll get there in just a few minutes. But tradition, you know, traditions start this way. One generation starts a tradition. And in many cases, human nature being what it is, a lot of times traditions can become unwritten laws. And unwritten laws can start being imposed upon people and oppressing people. And that's what happens here. So here's the 5-minute version of how we got to the point where we are now in the Gospels, where the religious elite of this day were ready to kill Jesus because he taught his disciples not to wash their hands. Go all the way back to the Old Testament. God gives Moses the law. God gives Moses the Ten Commandments, and later on, God gives Moses the law. We're good so far. God gave Moses this law, and we could spend a whole day talking about how Jesus Christ fulfilled the law and the application of that law. But to keep it simple, God gives Moses the law. Good. It's good for the people of Israel. Now, what happens after that is that Jewish tradition starts to kick in. And there were those that interpreted God giving Moses the law this way. They thought, well, God gave Moses this law. And somewhere along the way, they said, well, then Moses gave this law to the 70 elders during that time, and the leading men of the synagogue. God gave Moses the law, and then Moses gave it to these other guys. That's not in the Bible. That's not in the Bible. And their tradition says this then, after it was passed down, and so far, that it's okay so far, you know, that to entrust the truth, entrust the law with good, solid individuals. And they say, well, when it was passed down, there were these responsibilities. They were to apply the law to the people of that time. Okay, so far, so good. They were to teach and disciple the next generation on these laws so that they would know how to obey the laws, how to interpret the laws, and so forth. I'm with you so far. But here's what happens in the Jewish tradition. The third thing that they said was that these other individuals that the law was passed down to, they were given the responsibility to wall in the law of God. This is where things start going sideways. They said, you know, God gave the law to Moses, these other things, but now it's our responsibility to wall in the law. And essentially in Jewish tradition, that means it's our responsibility to now start interpreting this law that has been given. So do you see how it's separating from God giving Moses the law? So in the Jewish tradition, they started walling in this law, and it probably started with good intentions, but the walling in of the law became these oral traditions, these traditions that became people interpreting what God gave to Moses. And that's where you probably have heard about the Talmud. You know, the Jewish Talmud is this. It is a collection of the oral laws of these descendants of the rabbis of ancient times in interpreting the law that God gave Moses. So the Talmud is a collection of these oral laws that are around the written laws. And then what happens, they start making laws to protect the laws that they came up that interpreted the law that God gave his people. So there was this constant going on where they would give more laws, interpreting. And you know, you have popular text of the Jews. I believe it's the Mishnah, which ends up being a commentary on the Talmud, which is the interpretation of these varying degrees of laws. And then there was the Gemara, which became an explanation of the Mishnah that was an interpretation of the Talmud. And then there was the Midrash, which was another commentary that was written about the Old Testament. Are your brains falling out on the floor yet? Good. That's because that is the intent that I wanted you to see from this. So you get numerous degrees of separation from God giving the law of Moses, and essentially it's the opinions of men's opinions of men's opinions of God's law. Yeah. And what you have there is a mess, and not with all due respect. And that was the oppression that the people lived under in the times of the Gospels. Are you confused about all that? I probably confused some of it, and then I wrote part of it down to make sure I didn't get confused. The people during Jesus' time, many of them were confused by this, and they were discouraged by this. It was a burden. Jesus said they put burden on men that no man is able to bear. You know, and this has been going on for thousands of years now, this interpretation of the interpretation of the interpretation. That's why we got to be careful when studying God's Word. You know, the best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible. Now, I don't discount, there are good commentaries of the Bible, and there are great ones. I've got a wall full of them here in the church office of commentaries that I will pick up and read. To be honest, more often than not, I don't pick up one of those books anymore. I can find it on my iPad and blow it up and read it better and be a more pleasant thing to read than the stuff's on the wall. But you got to be careful. A commentary, at the very best, is a man's interpretation or opinion of the original Scripture. At the very best. So you have to take it with a grain of salt. And I encourage young followers of Jesus Christ, be careful what you consume, because you can tie yourself in knots reading men's interpretations about God's Word. That doesn't discount the benefit, but sometimes we can interpret and commentate our way far from Scripture, which I think is what happened here. The people were overburdened, and this was when Jesus' public ministry starts. You have a mess, and it's about washing hands. So we're going to take washing your hands. You know, you're like, well, how can you complicate washing your hands? That's the first thing they teach you in kindergarten. You get soap and water and wash, and you have a little song that you sing for 30 seconds or whatever it is, and there you go. Well, they had a prescribed way that people were to wash their hands. If you were really one of God's children, you would follow this prescription for washing hands. And I've got a book on my shelf, and you can find it on the internet. Alfred Edersheim wrote The Life and Times of Jesus Christ the Messiah. He's interpreting. If you look at that, take a lot of what he says with a grain of salt. But he talks about these Jewish traditions. He said this ceremonial washing of the hands, it happened this way. You would approach the place where you would wash your hands with your hands like this. It reminds me of the doctor shows where they're getting ready to do surgery. You had to come in with your hands like this, and you took an egg and a half full of water. Exactly, an egg and a half full of water, and you pour it in the certain, I don't even know if I have the right hand, pour it in your hands. And if your hands go to a certain level, or if you don't get that exact measurement, then you've got to start all over again. You do that, and then you have to take one of your hands and rub it in the other hand and do the other hand like this. And are your brains falling out on the floor again? My attention span, I would have to start over because I would have gotten distracted and done something wrong. It wasn't about hygiene. It wasn't about germs. You know, wash your hands, kids. You know, it's in these days, wash your hands. I don't want to be a germaphobe, but come on. We do it for hygienic purposes, but we don't do it to get into heaven and earn favor with God. So they did this for, there's a few different reasons, and I'm belaboring the point for a reason. I hope that you're feeling belabored right now. They did this not for hygiene, because they thought, as the religious elite, they had to do this ceremonial washing of the hands because they may have accidentally touched something that a Gentile touched. Or they may have accidentally brushed up against the Gentile in, you know, as they were going about their daily business. So they thought that touching anything a Gentile touched would corrupt them. Again, go back to the Old Testament and show me where God told Moses that. It ain't there. There was also in Jewish tradition that they believed that you could have evil spirits on your hands. You go to sleep at night, you could have evil spirits on your hands, and if you don't wash your hands in this ceremonial way, if you touch your face or put your hands in your mouth, those evil spirits would enter into you and you'd be in a bad fix. So you may have touched a Gentile. You might have evil spirits on your hands. One rabbi taught, Rabbi Ta Ornith, not a Star Wars character, but a rabbi. He says that rinsed hands, that they are the portal of eternal life. You wash your hands. Essentially, he was saying that you earn your way into heaven on how you wash your hands. In other words, salvation rests in washed hands. Do you see how convoluted that is? Human nature, that is human nature. And they did this for power and control. I don't think ultimately the Pharisees and the religious elite of Jesus' day, again, Jesus said they put burdens on men that they didn't even bear. They couldn't even keep. It was about power and control. We look at it today and we say, well, that's ridiculous. Well, that's foolish. But what about some of the traditions we hold today? We may not be following the scribes and the Pharisees of this day, and this is where this gets uncomfortable to us, but do we not allow the culture of our day to dictate so much of our lives rather than God's word? You can go in the ditch of religious Phariseeism and legalism. It happens. It even happens today. It happens in the Primitive Baptist Church. That might be a surprise to some of you, but it's about power and control. What can I do? What can I catch you in to influence power and control over you to make me feel better about myself or to elevate my position and so forth? The other extreme is we allow the traditions of this world many times to dictate our lives rather than the commandments of God. Both are wrong. So maybe this morning I've equally offended everybody. If you follow along the religious legalist of the day, well, you have to deal with Jesus. But as well, we have to be careful not to allow the traditions of our culture that do not follow the teachings of God's word to affect us. In the religious world today, it still happens. I think about one of the big ones in 1 Peter chapter 3, where he's talking about talking to women. 1 Peter chapter 3 and around verse 3 talks about women who's adorning. He says, let it not be of the outward adorning of the plaiting of hair and the wearing of gold or of the putting on of apparel. There are cornerstones of religions down the road from us. And I'm not denigrating, I'm not being disrespectful, but there's cornerstones in religions where you can just go just a short distance around here, and they build a whole theology on that you're not really one of God's children unless you have your hair up in a bun. If you're wearing jewelry and if your skirt doesn't reach a certain level, then you're not what you ought to be as a child of God. And then they do away with the real meaning of the scripture in verse 4, where Peter says, but let it be of the hidden man of the heart, he says, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price. What he's teaching there is what's on the inside. Those that Peter were addressing, it was a hard issue. They were dressing to stand out and draw attention to themselves when they would go into worship. And that's what I was talking about here. Now, that doesn't mean to go on the other extreme. Sometimes people go to the other extreme and say, you know, I'm free in Jesus. I can dress any way that I want to. And everything is free game out there. That's not right either. But there are those that take this and make it a cornerstone of their religion. You know, it happens. Pickett, as fickle as human nature is, we can take anything like that and corrupt and pervert it. That's why we have to be constant students of God's word, rightly dividing the word of truth. We can go on and on about that. You know, should we be modest in our apparel, modest in our attitudes? The Bible teaches that. Should we go about a quiet and meek spirit? Yes, that's what we're called to do. Lord, help us to understand, to rightly divide the word of truth. Not to go on the other extreme as either. You know, I'm free. I can do whatever I want to. No, what you are is a poor testimony if you're just going the opposite direction just because you feel like you can. Remember, there's meekness and quietness that's here in this. We're to be humble as God's people. Going on to Matthew chapter 15, though, he would say this. He answered and said unto them, again, the religious elite, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? They're talking about washing of hands. So Jesus, he says to them, why are you transgressing the commandment of God? That tells us right there, the commandments of God, trumps tradition. There's some good traditions that we have in the church, but if our tradition goes contrary to God's word, we need to abandon the tradition. But what they did, they replaced God's commandments with the tradition. That's something we have to fight in the flesh every day. We all have this little Pharisee and legalist living within us, and you know what usually happens is the things that I don't struggle with, but you struggle with. I'm going to formulate my own law and my own standards for you. But then the things we struggle with, we don't want other people doing it that way. But Jesus outright says, why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? He says, you're breaking the word of God by allowing traditions to trump the commandments of God's word. And then he goes on into some detail. And we could spend a lot of time here, but time has gotten away from me in belaboring the point about washing hands and the Jewish law. He would bring up this to them. Verses 4 through 6, he says, God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But he says unto them in verse 5, but ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profit of me, and honor not his father and mother, he shall be free. He says, thus you have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. So he pulls out the commandment of honoring your mother and father. Well, they had their interpretation of the law that said anything that they earned or anything that they made, that they would, if they said, well, this is dedicated to God, they used that as an excuse not to take care of their mother and father. So if your mom and dad are suffering and destitute, these Pharisees, they would get around taking care of their mothers and fathers with resources that they had to say, well, this is set aside for a specific, this is set aside for a religious purpose. You see how convoluted and perverted things can get. So they were allowing mom and dad to starve to death and live in destitution when they had resources because they said, well, this is given over to spiritual things. I can't buy you bread. I can't buy you meat. I can't buy you the medicine that you want. That is what this is the sad logical conclusion to legalism. It's then the Bible, it's the tradition of Corbin. You read about it in other places. They were allowing tradition to dictate what they did more than the word of God. In 2025, we have to be careful about that, but we also have to be careful, as I said earlier, we are not to allow culture to dictate our way of life more than the word of God either. it's sad to say, in the world that we live in today, culture impacts many of us as God's people more than the truth or the word of God. And in so many situations, how many times do we look just like the world out there because we're allowing culture to dictate what we do? Neither are right. Neither are correct. He goes on in verse 7 very quickly. He says, you hypocrites, well did Esaias prophesy of you, saying, the people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. I want you to understand this, that you know, the traditions of men or culture, it really hollows out the true worship experience. You know, and some you just have to wonder in the days that we're living in. You know, just overall, not just the Primitive Baptist, but religion in general. There's this great decline in church attendance. A couple of things. Maybe the church is trying to look too much like the culture. And maybe those that are God's people are trying to look too much like the culture. And he says to these Pharisees, he calls them hypocrites. We always think about hypocrites. The description is wearing a mask. But if you study this word, it specifically means to wear the mask of a judge. It means to judge others to a standard that you're not keeping for yourself. And he talks about Isaiah prophesying this. He says, the people draw nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me not with their lips. Or, I'm sorry, the people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Sometimes I feel like that we're more concerned about going through the motions and keeping up appearances rather than our hearts being towards God. And that was the case with the religious elite of Jesus' day. You know, we can go through the motions here. Our worship is simple, and I'm thankful for it. We can come here and we can sing, we can gather together and for an hour and a half, and we have to be careful as God's people that we're not just honoring Him, drawing near with our mouths. Honoring Him with our lips and our hearts be somewhere else. That's what we're to labor as God's people. And sometimes we come to worship and it's meaningless and empty to us because we are caught up in allowing the culture to dictate how we live our lives. Or being like the Pharisee. The Pharisee and the scribes and the legalists, they weren't concerned about honoring God. They were concerned about their position and their power. And we have to be careful. We can go through the motions and feel good about it that we've done something good for God today because we've come to church. But understand that our worship of God is not the outward appearances only, but what's going on in the inside as God's people. You know, I think about Stephen. Remember, Stephen was the deacon that preached. He was a preaching deacon in Acts chapter 7. And as Stephen, by the Spirit of God, proclaimed the Word of God to those that were there, he was addressing the scribes and the religious elite of that day. He said this in Acts chapter 7. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye." He says this, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? For they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom," he says, "ye have been now the betrayers and murderers," he says, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. He says, when they, and he speaks to these, the religious elite of that day, in verse 54, it says, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth." And they ended up stoning and killing Stephen. We go on. We, as God's people, need to understand it's not about our power and our control. It's not about the externals. But just very quickly, going back to Matthew chapter 15, Peter would come to Jesus and ask him to explain this parable. He says, read this very quickly. It says, "Peter then answered Peter and said unto them, declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, are ye also yet without understanding?" This was difficult for those that were the closest followers of Jesus to understand. So it's something in the flesh that's difficult for us to understand. He says in verse 17, "Do you not yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But," verse 18, "those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." He said, "These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with the unwashing hands defileth not a man." They were focused on the external, and those Pharisees and those that were asking the questions here, Jesus essentially says that they're rotten to the core. I hope you see that difference. And then to back up a little bit, you know, he's talking about it's not the outward appearances, it's what's on the heart, what's in the heart. And that gets back to a doctrinal truth. Aren't you thankful that we have been given a new heart by the work of the Spirit of God in our lives? And, you know, it's not whether or not you wash your hands that you're going to go to heaven. It's not whether or not even if you you're baptized or you come to church or you do good works that's going to earn your way into heaven. It's because there's been a heart change because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. It's not all the external gyrations, but what's been done on the inside. But I'll leave you with this, just backing up a little bit in Matthew chapter 15, verses 12 and 14, it says this: "Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying?" His disciples, this was hard language, and they took him off aside and said, "You know you've offended them, right?" But Jesus answered and said this. He says, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." And then he says this, "Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, they both shall fall into the ditch." Those are the hard words of Jesus. He says to leave them alone. What are we tasked with as God's people today? When we're confronted with the modern-day Pharisee or legalist, and understand there's a definition of that. Just because you don't like what somebody says doesn't make them a legalist. But when they take God's law and God's commandments and pervert those, that's the problem. He says, leave them alone. That's what I'm going to do. That's what we're called to do. But examine your own life in the quiet times of your own life, when you're examining the dark, shadowy places of your heart and your mind, abandon those tendencies in your life as well. Leave them alone. It's not of God. And this reminds me, you know, there were those in God's Word, I believe, that were God's children, that they disobeyed and perverted God's law, and the Spirit of God left them alone, and they didn't even realize it. You know, I say that about the religious elite. I think they thought that they were doing God's work, but they weren't. It was, the Spirit of God was not within them. That this was not of God. I think about Saul. We read about Saul not knowing that the Spirit of God had departed from him. You read about Samson. Samson had done these mighty things, but he went his own way and disobeyed God, and he did not realize that the Spirit of God had departed from him, and he suffered greatly. So the message for us as God's people is to don't be the Pharisee. To don't be the legalist. Don't follow the example of those that Jesus rebuked. And it's going to be a daily battle for us not to do that. Don't allow the culture of this world. You know, you can, again, that's just as problematic. Abandon the traditions of the culture that don't go with God's Word. And when we do that, we allow God's Word to dictate our morality, dictate how we treat one another. God's going to be pleased with that, and we can be an effective witness and a testimony here in this world. I hope something's been said this morning that's been of some encouragement. It's all of God. It's not of me. When I put self out front, I'm going to mess it up. But we believe in the sovereign God of all grace. May we repent in those areas of our lives where we allow the flesh to get the better of us. May we turn back towards the Lord. Let's sing song number 211.